evening, everyone. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Good. Thank you. Well, it's very difficult for me to believe that we're at Wednesday evening. I want to say it now rather than later, but I would like to thank your pastor and the parish staff and all of you and everybody who participated in putting our parish retreat together. It's been my exceptional blessing to be with you. Thank you for your generosity, your kindness, your openness, and your good humor. I greet you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When I was a little boy, I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood. I was 7 years old before I discovered I wasn't Jewish. I thought I was a peculiar kind of Jew who went to a Catholic school. The rabbi from Tree of Life Synagogue, as I pointed out to you, used to walk me to Catholic school. So for all of my life, what happens in the Jewish community, what happens to the Jewish community, is a major part of my own practice. It's wonderful to be able to grow up and see no contrast between Hanukkah and Christmas, no inconsistency between Passover and Easter. Many years ago now, a group of Jews formed a movement in Judaism called Reconstruction. Reconstructionist Jews have rewritten the Jewish prayer book, which is 7 volumes long, and it's 100% inclusive. It's not only inclusive of men and women, but it's also inclusive of all the faith traditions of the world. And the prayer book is made up of traditional prayers reworked, as well as insights, poems, and prayers from the faith traditions of humankind. There are 2 of these prayers that I would like to share with you this evening, as we open up our approach to the Gospel of Luke. It is up to us to hallow creation, to respond to life with the fullness of our lives. It is up to us to meet the world and embrace the whole, even as we wrestle with its parts. It is up to us to repair the world and to bind ourselves to the truth. Therefore, we bend the knee and shake off the stiffness that keeps us from the subtle gestures of grace and the supple gestures of love. With reverence and thanksgiving, we accept our destiny and set for ourselves the task of redemption. And then all that has been divided will merge. Compassion will be wedded to power. Softness will come to a world that is harsh and unkind. Then men and women will be gentle, and then women and men will be strong. No person will be subject to another person's will. Then all will be rich and free and varied, and the greed of some will give way to the needs of many. And everyone will share equally in the earth's abundance. Then we will care for the sick and the weak and the old. And then we will nourish the young. And then we shall cherish life. And then all will live in harmony on earth, and everywhere will be called Eden once again. Holy community, praise now, your God. Be with us, O God, as we have put our faith in you. God bless. Good evening. Welcome. On Sunday, we had the feast, as I like to put it, of the Transfiguration. And in Luke's rendition of the Transfiguration, not only do Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus, but the three of them carry on a dynamic conversation. And the content of the conversation is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Mark simply say that Elijah and Jesus and Moses spoke to one another. But in Luke's Gospel, unique to Luke, what they speak about is revealed. And the way Luke writes this is incredibly perceptive because he says that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus to talk to him about his exodus to Jerusalem. The common way to say it would be his journey to Jerusalem, his going to Jerusalem, his trip to Jerusalem. But Luke deliberately uses the word Exodus to Jerusalem, or to be even more precise, about the exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, as you know, the ministry of Jesus, or the work of Jesus in Jerusalem, was cut short. If you look at the plan of action, it would be quite clear that what Jesus did in Galilee, he hoped to do in Judea. And it's kind of odd that he even went to Jerusalem or Judea. For example, if you knew that the powers to be were out to get you, if you knew that the power who had control of the government and the religion wanted you dead, would you go into the vicinity or would you take the next trip to Syria? It seems like he went in the wrong direction. Why would he go to the place where the trouble would explode? From his plan of action, if we look at the Galilean ministry, what Jesus did in Galilee, he would love to do in Jerusalem, but it was cut short. He was arrested because he was betrayed by his own, one of his own disciples. This has caused the church through the centuries to reflect deeply. The betrayal of Jesus did not come from the enemy. It came from one of his own disciples. And oftentimes, that's exactly what happens. The betrayal doesn't come from without. It comes from within. I can take that seriously in my own life. Nobody has caused me more trouble than myself. I would like to think that it's always somebody else. It's the person down the street. It's the person up the street. It's the person across the street. But when I'm honest, nobody has been an enemy to me more than I have been to myself. Betrayal comes from within. So this conversation with Moses and Elijah is alarming, shocking, and revealing about his exodus in Jerusalem, what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, all he accomplished in Jerusalem was getting himself executed. Because even when the police were coming to arrest him, he sits at supper calmly, lovingly, peacefully with his disciples. That's why no matter what feast it is, no matter what day of the week it is, be it Easter Sunday or Christmas Eve, there's not a time when we don't come to this altar of the Lord, this table of the church, and say the following: on the night he was betrayed. We're constantly remembering the night he was betrayed. That this act of self-giving came up out of betrayal. Tonight, in the gospel I would like to share with you this minute, Jesus takes his first step up to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, the Galilean ministry is concluded. The great transfiguration account has revealed he's about to take his first step, and he does. And Luke says, he made up his mind and fixed his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he has a sense of determination. He's walking to Jerusalem with determination and purpose. And Luke says, he had to pass through Samaria. Well, the fact is, he did not. There's a perfect way to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, and you don't have to go through Samaria. But both in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John, there's just something about Jesus where he has to go through Samaria. He's like an 8-year-old. There's a big sign on the door that says, "Do not open." 8-year-old, open it as soon as you can. "Do not go to Samaria." Jesus, like, the first place I got to go. The Samaritans are where those people live. The Samaritans is where the despicable people live. The Samaritans are the people who should be walled off and thrown into the ocean. But Jesus, going to Jerusalem, has to go right through it. And he sends his disciples on ahead to prepare a place in Samaria so that Jesus may be greeted. It's not haphazard. His first step to Jerusalem, his first step to the heart of Judaism, is to go through the strange land, the ambiguous place, the suspicious place called Samaria. And when the Samaritans heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, because if the Hebrew people hated the Samaritans hated the Hebrew people. And they said, if he is going to Jerusalem, he's not welcomed here, and they rejected him. Now, this is enormous. If you were working on a great project, and in the first 5 minutes of the project you failed, would you keep on going? Or would you call yourself a name and quit? Would you surrender and say, this is foolishness, I never should have picked this up? The first step, Luke tells a story of rejection. But listen to the rejection, it's enormous. They rejected him because he was going to Jerusalem. Okay, and the disciples go to Jesus and say, this is the disciples who were with him in Galilee. These are the disciples who saw the transfiguration. This is the disciples who promised to be faithful to him. These are the disciples on whom the church is built. And they say to Jesus, do you want us to send down fire from heaven and burn these people? Oh yeah, that sounds like what a disciple of Jesus would do. Send down fire from heaven and kill people who reject you. Where did they pick that up from? The Beatitudes? And yet to this day, let's face it, many of the disciples of Jesus, and maybe even some of us in this room, if we don't get our way, we want to hurt people, condemn people, throw people away, burn them. Do you want us to send down, my translation would read, hellfire from heaven and burn these people? Once again, they want to use God to hurt people. Now, if I were Jesus, I would send down fire from heaven and burn the disciples. I'd smack them in the head and say, what's wrong with you people? You've been with me since chapter 1. Have you learned nothing? What do you have in your head, rocks? It's completely understated. Jesus says to them, no, don't send down fire from heaven. We'll just go to another village. He takes rejection from the Samaritans as an invitation to go elsewhere. No violence, no resentment, no put down. Remember, from chapter 9 to chapter 19, which is the great journey up to Jerusalem, along that journey, Jesus will teach his disciples what it is to be a disciple and what it is to be filled with Holy Spirit. Okay? Now we see the hostility of the Samaritans to Jesus. Do you have anybody in your life who's hostile to you? Do you pray for them every night before you go to sleep? Do you send peace and best wishes to them? Or are you trying to figure out how to have fire come down from heaven and get them? Let me take you now to chapter 10. And a lawyer comes up to Jesus. Remember who a lawyer is at the time of Jesus. This is a person who's skilled in the Bible. And he's not being hostile to Jesus. Rather, he and Jesus are going to have a Bible study. But first of all, there's going to be some spiritual direction. The lawyer says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit life eternal?" And Jesus is really sweet at this point. He suggests that the man keep 7 of the 10 commandments. Not all 10 of them, just 7. Interestingly enough, Jesus deletes the first 3. Anything dealing with God, Jesus deletes. Anything dealing with the relationship with other people, Jesus expounds. It's a fascinating text. All Jesus requires of the lawyer is, well, here's the 10 commandments, keep 7 of them. He makes no demands. He doesn't get extreme. He doesn't get ridiculous. But the lawyer wanted to be justified, which is the Hebrew way of saying he wanted to be like God. In the good sense of that term, he said to Jesus, "I kept all these from my youth. What else do I need to do?" And Jesus spins the parable. Now, when Jesus starts with a parable, be careful, because parables are not simple stories for idiots. Parables are profound ways of thinking that reveal the mind, the heart, and the soul. Jesus says to the lawyer, "Once there was a man who was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, walking in the wrong direction, because a good person would be walking from Jericho to Jerusalem," my interpretation. "And as he was walking along the road, thieves came and mugged him. They beat him, stripped him, robbed him, and left him half dead in a ditch." That's what happens when you don't go to Jerusalem and you go to Jericho. When you go in the wrong direction, you'll suffer terribly. How many times have you heard that? It just so happened that a priest came walking by and saw the man in the ditch and walked on by on the other side. A Levite came along and saw the man in the ditch and walked on the other side. But then a Samaritan came along. And what you would expect a Samaritan to do in light of chapter 9 is to finish the man in the ditch off. Kill him. The Samaritan felt compassion, poured oil and wine in the man's wounds, bandaged him, picked him up, carried him to a nearby inn where he cared for him. On the 3rd day, he said to the innkeeper, "If he owes you anything, I will repay on the way back." The Samaritan not only cared for the man, but had empathy and compassion. And according to the text, the man in the ditch is Jewish. The Samaritan has crossed over a border. Jesus says to the lawyer, "In your estimation, which one of the 3 was a neighbor to the man who fell in the ditch?" In response to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? When Jesus summarizes the commandments to love your neighbor and love your God. And the lawyer responded, the one that showed kindness. And Jesus responded, go and do the same. Now you know the import of the parable, but there's a detail in the parable you might not know. Or is shocking. Jesus had just been rejected by the Samaritans. So the first parable he tells after being rejected by the Samaritan is the parable that we call the Good Samaritan. Why doesn't Jesus tell a parable of the bad Samaritan? Why doesn't Jesus make himself, his disciples, or his own people the hero? Why did Jesus make a hero out of public enemy number one? Why does he keep seeing what I can't see? I confronted Jesus one day in prayer. I said, Lord, come over here. He said, yes, Tom. Why are you always seeing things in other people that I don't see? He said, for the same reason that I see things in you that you don't see. Like he see things in you that you don't see about yourself. Oh, I know. Jesus is supposed to come into our life and judge. I think he does. I think he does something even more profound than that. I think he comes into your life and he discerns. I think he picks up the pieces of you and say, this is a treasure. You should hold on to this. Quit throwing yourself away. See, it's one thing to be mugged and left in a ditch. It's another thing to throw yourself into a ditch. Because I suspect that the risen Lord Jesus is walking this earth right now, looking into the ditch, and like the Samaritan, picks us up, pours oil and wine, wraps us in a bandage, and takes us to an inn where we're cared for. It's interesting, for the one who is born with no room in the inn, he keeps taking us home to care for us. Why, Jesus? What kind of sense does it make? Why do you constantly and persistently see what's wonderful about other people? For the same reason, Tom, that I keep finding what's wonderful about you and what's wonderful about them. The Lord came to seek and to find that which is lost, not to punish and hurt that which is failed. Let him pick you up. Let him carry you home. Let him perceive you and celebrate you as one precious to his heart. My dear friends, hear now the gospel.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. There was a scholar of the law who stood up to test Jesus and said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He said in reply, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He replied to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. But a Samaritan traveler who came upon him was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he lifted him up on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the instruction, 'Take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I shall repay you on my way back.' Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the robber's victim?" He answered, "The one who treated him with mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Thank you.
This may take a little bit of time and a little bit of energy, so take a deep breath. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come and bless us. You probably figured out by now that over the past 3 days, we've been looking at passages in the Gospel of Luke that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. But there's one coming up right now, the midway point to the journey to Jerusalem, chapter 15. Chapter 15 is enormous because it's about a little sheep that keeps running away from home every day at 4 o'clock. And every day at 4 o'clock, the shepherd runs after the sheep, leaving 99 in the field to bring the little sheep back home, who really doesn't want to go back home because, according to the Greek verbs, he keeps wanting to run away. I tried that once with my mother. One day, I was about 6 years old, I said, I've had it with this tyranny. I need freedom. She said, what are you going to do about it? I said, I'm going to run away from home. She said, really? Here's a suitcase. Well, so much for loving and forgiving. Opened up my suitcase and started packing. Looked across the bed, my mother was packing a suitcase. I said, where are you going? She said, I'm running away from home. I said, you can't. I'm running away from home. She said, oh, I'm running away with you. I said, you can't run away with me. I'm trying to run away from you. She said, oh, you can't do that. What do you mean I can't do that? Because wherever you go, I go. Said, you've been reading Luke 15. Mm-hmm. Then there's the woman that finds a penny. The text seems to imply she spent $100,000 on a party to celebrate the penny. The woman has no practical financial abilities. Why miss an opportunity to party? Why miss an opportunity to rejoice? It's in that same chapter, chapter 15, that you get the parable of the prodigal son. No, you don't. There is no parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. It's the parable of the father of extravagant love. Why we name this parable after the son is beyond me. I would like to share this parable with you because, after all, it's the signature gospel for Lent. Because since the time Luke wrote that gospel, we have been using Luke 15 as a pattern of repentance. We just love what the boy did. I came to my senses. I'll break away from here. I'll go home to my father. I'll confess. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. It's absolutely masterful. It's a perfect outline for repentance. There's only one little problem, and this is my opinion. I take full responsibility for it. The boy is a two-timing liar. He's not really sincere at all. Don't believe me? I wouldn't believe me either. Let's re-examine this parable from the point of view that I believe it was written, the story of the father's unbounded love, and not the story of the son. Ready? Jesus tells a parable, the third parable in chapter 15. He says, once there was a man who had two sons. The younger of the son came to his father and said, give me now my share of the inheritance. Oh, that's cute. The boy doesn't even want to wait for the old man to die. He wants the inheritance now. What comes next in the Gospel of Luke is often not heard. So the father divided the property between the two sons. Now we know in the convention of the day that the children could request the inheritance before the parents died, but it was considered rude. It was considered shameful. Imagine if your children came home and said, "Do I really have to wait for you to drop dead to get the money?" But convention at the time of Jesus would have implied that it would be a three-way split, the father and the two sons. But Luke says something that perhaps is inaccurate in history, but precise to gospel. The father divided the property between the two sons so that the sons would be well taken care of and the father would be destitute. The younger son took his part of the money and went off to a faraway land where he threw the money away on extravagant living. A famine broke out in that land, and the boy was on the verge of starvation. So he did the thing that most of us discovered in life. He got a job. And he went to work in the local swine herd, caring for pigs. This is a lovely Jewish boy who lived like a prince in his father's house, who's now destitute in a foreign land and finds himself in a pig pen. And depending on how you read this text, it's almost heartbreaking. He hired himself out to work with the pigs. The pigs had more than enough to eat, but nobody offered him, the boy that ran away, anything. No pig in that pen would offer that boy their slop. Almost as if to say, this used to be a lovely pig pen till you moved in. The boy has fallen from being a prince to less than the status of a pig. You can see the pigs offended by his presence and getting up and walking away. Where did he come from? Luke says, quoting Jesus, "The boy came to his senses." That's a very kind translation. He started to think, in my father's house, the slaves have more than enough to eat, and here I am about to starve to death. See, a benign translation says he came to his senses. My translation would say, his conniving got better than ever. Almost as if he suspects, I'll go home and tell the old man what he wants to hear, and he'll take me back in. There's no doubt that what Luke writes here is excellent for a penance service, excellent for repentance. But I don't think that's what Luke was thinking. I think the young boy is conniving. I think he's lying. I think he's cheating. I think he thinks that if he pushes his father's buttons, he can get back in the house. I'll break away from here. Notice he rehearses it. I'll go home to my father. I'll throw myself at his feet and say, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as a slave. Of course, the slaves in the father's house are like sons and daughters. And so he broke away from there and began the journey home. You can hear him reciting it. I'll break away from here. I'll go home. I'll throw myself at my father's feet. I'll say, Father, I've sinned against you. I sinned against God. Jesus won't have it. Next sentence. While the boy was still a long way off, the father caught sight of him. Oh, this is delicious. The father caught sight of him. Do you remember back in the beginning of Luke when Jesus was going to teach his disciples how to catch people to give them life? Caught sight. To catch someone with eyesight. Many of you know what that's like. You took your kid to the park and you never took your eye off of them. You protected them. You caught sight and came to the rescue. Did the boy decide to come home? Or did the father catch him with his eyesight, which is insight, because this is the father who's not blind? He has taken violence out of his heart and added insight. The boy doesn't know how much he's loved. The boy wants to bargain himself back into the house. Meanwhile, the father has cast a line of insight. He caught him with his sight. And the father ran out to the boy. Before the boy had a chance to run to the father runs to the boy. Here's the journey within the journey. Jesus is going from Galilee to Jerusalem to a place called Samaria. Here's a boy trying to come home, and here's a father that brings home into exile. Maybe this will clarify what I mean. The boy fell at his father's feet. Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer fit. Abruptly, the father stops him. The father doesn't want to hear it. The father knows nonsense when he heard it. Rather, the father says, quick, put a robe on his back, sandals on his feet, and a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. We must have a feast. My son was lost, and now he's found. Wait a minute. He wasn't lost. He ran away. He knew exactly where he was. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's a sinner. He's a low-life sinner. He should be treated like an outcast. But the father doesn't say, my son repented. He says, my son was found. You know how you and I all through Lent are repenting? Maybe for 1 year in our lives, we need to stop repenting and let God find us. Well, you can repent. I won't stand in your way. But do we get to Easter because we repented? Or do we get to Easter because we're found? And so they entered into the great hall and the festivities began. My son was lost, and now he's home. Can I get to repent? If it's sincere, but if it's not, I don't want to hear it. You've cheated enough, you lied enough, you deceived enough, you manipulated enough, And now it's time for you to be loved unboundedly. Because when you find it necessary to cheat and lie and put yourself down, you're injured and in pain. And the God will come like the Samaritan and lift you out of the ditch of your self-attack and care for you. And the festivity, it begins. It's shocking. Shocked. The father doesn't want to hear. I don't want to hear this repentance stuff. Cuts him off. Sandal his feet, robe his back, wring his finger, and kill the fatted calf. For he who was lost has been found. Parable's not ended. There's still a chance that it will go down conventional ways of thinking. Meanwhile, out in the field, the older son, you know the older son who never does anything wrong. You know, like your sister? All of us have a sister that never does anything wrong. Your mother may have said to you, why can't you be like your sister? Meanwhile, the older son, who never does anything wrong, he was out in the field, and Luke says, after a hard day's work. That's what we like to hear, a hard day's work. He came in from the field. And he heard the music. And he got a whiff of the aroma. You know how sometimes you can't keep your feet from dancing? Because there's the music. You know how you're not hungry, but you walk down the street and the aroma comes from the restaurant and you're starving to death? That's the boy. He calls over his servant. Hey, servant, come here. What gives? What's going on? Oh, said the servant, your brother's home. He's been found. And your father has gone berserk. He sandaled his feet, robed his back, wringed his finger, and the fatted calf jumped into the oven. Oh, what a feast it is. The older son was so angry. He could not bring his big toe to go over the threshold into the place where the celebration was. Instead, he stood outside in resentment. Do you ever have some siblings or relatives and they were failed? You ever have somebody in your family who was failed? They never got a job. If they got the job, they never got their act together. And your mother always loved them. And one day you flared at your mother. Why do you love him? Why do you love her? I'm the faithful one. We must never forget. Love flows in the direction of where it's needed, not in the direction of where it's deserved. Wasn't that a beautiful song? Loving and forgiving are you. Do you want it to be a song or a way of life? It's a way of life. The father came out. That's all this man does. He loses his house, he loses his children, all he does is come out to meet the needs. He pleaded with his oldest son to come into the festival, but the son railed against him and said, day and night I slave for you. Not a day goes by when I don't work for you. I work my fingers to the bones, and what have you ever given me? Not so much as a goat. He wants a goat. I'll give him a goat. He wants a goat. He has half the property and he wants a goat. He flares at his father. Day and night I worked for you. What have you ever given me? Not a thing. But that son of yours takes your money, runs off to a foreign land and throws it away on worthless living. And you, what do? You wring his finger, robe his back, and sandal his feet, and throw a feast. What have you ever given me? Not so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends. Remember verse 1? He has half the property. Sometimes we forget how rich we are. I'll never forget the day my spiritual director / therapist / resident terrorist yelled at me, "Tom, would you quit trying to find yourself in a bar? Would you quit trying to find yourself in a department store? Would you quit trying to find yourself in a pocketbook? Would you look for inside yourself for 1 minute?" You're not what's in your purse. You're not what's on your resume. You're not what other people think. You are who you are, if you can get in touch with that. The grace of God in the flesh. Father said to the Son, "Everything I have is yours. If you wanted anything else, all you had to do was ask." But your brother was lost, and now he has been found. He was dead, and now he's alive. We had to celebrate. See, I used to get very mad because you know how we have Lent? Oh, it's Lent. I'm going to give up this, and I'm going to give up that, and I'm going on a diet, and I'm going to starve to death. But notice what happens. As soon as St. Patrick's Day lands in Lent, throw Lent out the window, we're having a festival. Soon as St. Joseph's Day lands in Lent, throw Lent out the window, we're having a festival. Every time you turn around, we're breaking the fast to have a festival. My judgment used to be, you hypocritical, duplicitous, two-faced people. You stand on Ash Wednesday smearing yourself with dirt and you can't fast for 24 hours before you're having a festival. But now I know why you're always having festivals, because you read Luke 15. We were compelled to celebrate. Even Lent has to go, well, I'll just step back and you can have your festival. Because that's all Lent is one great big preparation for the festival. And maybe St. Patrick and St. Joseph get in there to help us prepare for Easter, which ought to be the fundamental attitude of our life. We're celebrating. We're celebrating the love that God has for us. Forgive me for this. It's more important than your repentance. Because if you think your repentance is more important than the love of God, then you think you're buying the love of God. You think you're earning the love of God. You're responding to the love of God. We had to celebrate. And here's what's shocking. The parable ends in thin air. You don't know if the boy goes into the festival or not. It ends with the boy on the outside in resentment. But this you know, the father is outside with him. Notice that the younger son, according to the details of the parable, doesn't even know that the father left the celebration. He got what he wanted. The father's destitute. The father has nothing except the love for his two sons, which is symbolic of God's love for all of us. The father will stand out in the cold with his resenting older son forever, if that's what it takes. Forever. That's what it takes. Gracious God, is there anything we can do to get rid of you? Is there anything we can do to lose you? Is there anything we can do to push you away? Is there anything we can do to get you to go away? God looked at me with a tear in his eye and said, no. Because that much. I love you. What more does God have to do than give us the crucified Jesus? A Jesus who nailed himself to you if you're good. Who nailed himself to you if you're bad. Who nails himself to you if you come home. Who nails himself to you if you run away. We had to celebrate. Your brother was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. And now he's found. Oh God, please find us. I had a revelation. I know the end of the parable. I know how it ends. Oh, I don't know how it ends in Luke. I don't know how it ends anywhere else. I only know how it ends here in this church tonight. The question is, will the older son, who's filled with resentment, go into the feast? Luke gives no indication. The boy's outside, seething in resentment. This we know, the father stands with him. But I know how the parable ends in this community. For you not only have the tendency to celebrate, you have a tendency to celebrate with the poor. You have a tendency to celebrate with the broken. You have a tendency to visit the sick and the destitute. You're like that field hospital and those first responders. In a moment, you have touched the book that is the Word of God. You have touched the cross that is the love of God. Tonight, I invite you to bless the altar of the church, which is the table of the self-giving of Jesus. For we who are lost and have been found are not in resentment. We're going to come forward, O God, and touch the table of the self-giving of Jesus, which reveals the unbounded love of you. Fill us with spirit as we come forth as a community to kiss, to touch, and to reverence the altar of self-giving. For not a day goes by when the bread's not broken, not a day goes by when the cup's not sipped, not a day goes by when the good shepherd is not finding us, those he considers to be precious. Come forward, Holy Community, before we conclude with a prayer. Come forward and reverence the altar of the church, the table of the Lord, and let the parable come to a conclusion. For in touching this altar, you and I have come to the feast. You and I are saying yes to the Lord. You and I are entering into the heart of God. We'll have people in strategic places to help you come up and down from the altar. Be gentle. Be careful. Be bold of faith, generous of heart. From every side, reverence the altar of his self-giving. Holy Community, come forth. You just have to love him. Hey, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Hey, Tom, who isn't? Every person in need, every person the world invites you to hate is precious to you and precious to me. Even those who spend their entire lives attacking themselves. It's up to us to lift them out of the ditch, take them home, care for them. You can't love us that much. I guess that's what makes you God. By almighty in God, you mean only God has the power to love without compromise, to give without question. Every time you come into the church, every time you see this altar, remember, this is the table you blessed. This is the table you reverenced. This is the table where you said to Jesus, everything you are is exactly what I want to be. Thank you, Lord, for lifting me up out of the ditch of myself and carrying me home. Thank you for being with me when I didn't even want to go home. Thank you for being with me when I was healed. Thank you for being with me when I was broken. For you're like that bread that is broken and not destroyed. You're like that cup that is outpoured and not ended. You are our life, our grace, our joy. We had to celebrate. With all love to you, to your parish staff, to all of your ministers and to your pastor, be aware of my love and my prayer. Thank you for permitting me to be with you. Know my love and prayers forever. May the blessing of Almighty God be ever with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We had to celebrate.